Well, today we're looking at a subject that is always awkward to talk about because we are all learners in this and no one really is a teacher. We're talking about the Holy Spirit giving us the supernatural ability to be humble. And how am I supposed to talk about that? You know, like, I'm an expert and you should listen to me. You know, we make the joke about the guy who wrote a new book is called the 10 most humble men in the world and how I chose the other 9. How do you talk about this subject? And so it's a little awkward for me, but we're going to do what we can. A.W. Tozer said this, to be specific, the self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deeply within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. Self can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. He means that you present your body a living sacrifice. You say, Lord, I'll do it your way. I will listen to you. And I want you to take out your carving knife and carve this stuff out of my life that doesn't belong. Make me look the way I'm supposed to look. And it's not comfortable, but that's the only way that we can ever deal with pride because it's such a part of our human makeup. This is where we've been in the whole series so far, The Successful Christian. We've talked about a whole new normal in every way, and we've talked about how this affects our viewpoint. We start to think things differently than we ever thought them before because of the work of God within us. It affects our emotional health, and we have a whole new emotional health because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and that's what we really want. So it affects our emotions, and it affects our impact in the world. Our impact because we're praying for people, and that changes everything. Our impact because we have supernatural connectivity with other people. We are unto God a sweet smell in Christ. We smell like Jesus out there in the world, and that's the way it should be. And we have supernatural gifts and abilities. So not just the spiritual gifts, which we talked about, which are wonderful, but other supernatural abilities like the ability to love and forgive people. And the ability, last week we talked about, to resist temptation, to overcome temptation. And today, talking about this, the ability, the supernatural ability to be humble. And, there's always overlap because all of these spiritual principles touch other principles, right? So when we talk about the ability to be humble, that could have gone way up at the top of the series when we have a new perspective. That is the Lord giving us ideas to be humble that we never had before. And it could have been about our emotions because if we can deal with the horrors of ego, then we are a lot more likely to experience love and joy and peace in our lives. And of course, it goes here under supernatural abilities. And so one thing touches another and there's considerable overlap. Our impact in the world is going to be directly related to our ego and our arrogance because the Bible says only by pride comes contention. So if you're fighting with anyone, you can be sure that you're only fighting because either you or the other guy or both of you are proud. So this is going to affect our impact on the world if we can just get a handle on humility. So today we want to go two different directions. We want to talk about humility toward God and humility toward others. And either one of these points would be plenty for a message. I just am worried about belaboring and presenting well. And so we're going to look at both of those ideas today. Here's the foolishness you find all around you everywhere. These are just various blogs on the internet. I just did a quick search and I came up with this. And these are all Christian people. And listen to what they say. And this is not what I'm recommending. But here are the things you hear popularly in the Christian world. One person says, the point is this. Complain to God. He can take it. The next person. I recall my dear departed father telling me so many years ago. I think that'd be better if I had a Scottish accent. I recall my dear departed father telling me so many years ago that it was okay to get mad at God and to tell him just how you feel. He can take it. Get mad at God. Tell him how you feel. He can take it. By the way, all of these people say he can take it. I notice that's kind of a buzz thing in the Christian community. Bereaved mothers. And obviously now, I do not wish to demean the horrors of losing a baby, okay? Bereaved mothers voiced anger and rage, sometimes in violent terms. I wanted to punch God in the face for letting this happen, And in the beginning, I actually felt and said I hated him. And another mother said, the last time I talked to God, I called him a bad word and demanded my baby back. I'm sure he can take it, but I'm still holding a grudge. At the bottom, God is big enough to understand when we get angry with him and when we throw tantrums. He doesn't get shocked if we shout or stomp or say bad words. He won't get insulted and turn away if we question his integrity or his ways. He can take it. We hear these things all the time around us. And, you know, we get it. You know, I understand you're upset. Life has been hard. I get it. But I'm trying to show you a different way this morning. And in our right minds, we're going to see some irony here. In the first place, the utter irony of entertaining the thought, that is, entertaining the thought, never mind dwelling on it and letting it consume our personalities. But the irony of even entertaining the thought that God might be violating a social contract with us in some way. So we could say, if I do X for God, he must do X for me. Or the more perverse way, even if I don't do X for God, he better be good to me because God is always going to just be wonderful and he has to give me lots and lots of good things whether I do X for him or not. And there's a lot of irony in that, which I hope to point out as we go. And the other point, the utter irony of even daring to be disappointed or angry with God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And the pursuing question, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God gave us the big thing, is he not going to give us the lesser thing? So you think, well, God has violated a social contract with me. I mean, I've been way better to him than he's been to me. That's ironic. The only way you could possibly think that is if you have an ego the size of a skyscraper. I know it's common and that we all have that sin, but you're not going to be able to think that way unless you have a really, really big ego problem. I'm not saying that I'm better than you are. I'm saying when I think that way, I have a really big ego problem. And so there's irony in this to imagine that God has violated a social contract and we have to talk about it for a little while and have a different perspective. All right, so let's start by this idea of arrogantly imagining, even imagining, let alone, you know, concluding, but even imagining that I was entitled to salvation. Now the scripture presents our predicament thus. Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were his enemies, so says the scripture. So you have God reaching down to us who were his enemies. And now if in my arrogance, I imagine that I've been way better to God than he's ever been to me, I'm delusional. I'm not even in the ballpark. You know, they say that the definition of psychosis is you're out of touch with reality. Well, most of us live our entire lives out of touch with this reality. We have not been better to God than he's been to us. How could we possibly imagine that? We are out of touch with reality, if that's what we think. Ephesians 2:2, reinforcing the same idea. Paul calls us here children of disobedience, and he says we were by nature the children of wrath. I mean, we were bad people. And we haven't been better to God than he's been to us. That's such an arrogant thing to imagine that we're entitled to salvation because we're just so lovely and charming. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, you know the story of the publican standing afar off. He's a tax collector. He's made his living by being dishonest and compromising his integrity. It says he would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the right idea. No arrogance that I've been way better to God than he's ever been to me, or I'm so charming, I bet he always did want to save me. Not that. But I'm ashamed to lift my face to God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that's the way the Bible describes our true condition when we're not delusional. Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid, may it never be, may I never be found glorying in anything, glorying, taking personal pride in anything except for the cross of Christ. If it weren't for the cross of Christ, I don't even know what I could possibly find in my entire existence to commend to you. You know, what would I be if it weren't for the cross of Christ? So except for an extraordinary arrogance, we could never imagine for a minute that we've been better to God than he's been to us. And we could never imagine for a minute that he has somehow failed to fulfill some sort of social contract with us. That is just so entirely wrong. It just couldn't be wronger. It's so bad. Well, okay, and then we say once again, we've been better, you know, since we became Christians, you know. Let's talk about after salvation. Sure, I was a sinner. I was an enemy of God. But let's talk about since then. Since then, I have done so much for the Lord. I've done so much for him. And he treats me like dirt. He has not fulfilled the social contract that he and I had together. So let's talk about since you became a Christian. This is what it looks like, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So if we could play a videotape of your life and show absolutely everything that was great, you know, there you are as a little kid in a cowboy suit or a football uniform, and just show all the, you know, the highlight reel of your life. Say, wasn't that great? Wasn't that great? Wasn't that great? Every good thing we would show you on that highlight reel, that came from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. Now, you can own the things that didn't go well, the things that were awful, the things that were in error and in sin. You can own those. Those can be yours. But every good thing you've ever enjoyed, every smile, every nice person, every dear thing that happened to you in life, that was God. So you think, man, I've been way better. You know, since I became a Christian, he has been letting me down because I've been way better to God than he's been to me. Like, oh, no. Every good thing you've ever seen in this world was a gift from above. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, the Apostle Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So, you know, when have we done it? You know, that's success. Well, how did you get that success? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. You say, wow, you know, I've been way better to the Lord than he's been to me. Like, well, how were you better? What have you succeeded in? Because whatever that is, that was from God. He gave you the ability to succeed. John 15:5, you know the ending of that, the vine and the branches. And he says, you know, without me, you can do nothing. You can do what? Nothing. So how can we possibly say, you know, Lord, I've done a good job for you and you have done me wrong. What a crazy, impossible way to think. In the rebellion in India in 1857, the Hindu people were very, very angry at all things British, but especially targeting the British military officers. And one particular officer had left with his wife, had left the area, and his little daughter, Ellen, was alone, and the officers and their families were being targeted. He left the daughter with an Indian nanny, whom the daughter loved very much, and the whole family trusted her implicitly. And that beautiful Indian woman made arrangements for her friend to swoop into the house and grab little Ellen and take her away from the mob that was forming outside the house. So this brave Indian soldier comes in on horseback. He grabs Ellen in one arm and he has his saber in the other arm, and he's riding through the riot, swinging the saber at everybody to get out of the way. And the little girl doesn't know what's going on, and she loves her nanny, and all she knows is that this crazy soldier snatched her up and she's being jerked around, and she wants to go back to her nanny, and this guy is treating her roughly, and she's crying and she's trying to get away from him. And a couple times she almost struggled out of his arms into the crowd that wanted to kill her. And he's trying to beat everybody back with his saber, and he regrips and he finally gets her out of there. And she's just crying and fussing the whole time. He delivers little Ellen safely to mom and dad. And they cannot thank this brave Indian man enough, because their daughter surely would have died. She would have been abducted by terrible people. And this man, all by himself, at great risk to himself, rescued her. And when they delivered the little girl to her parents says, give this wonderful man a kiss for rescuing you, honey. And she said, no way. She wasn't having any of it. Because as far as she knew, this guy abducted her and he was mean and rough and she wasn't going to give him a kiss, nothing doing. That's a picture of what God has done for every one of us all of our lives. And in our foolishness and delusion, we are kicking and fighting to get out of God's grasp while he's rescuing us. And we have the audacity to say to him, I have been way better to you than you've been to me. You've been treating me roughly all of my life. And he's rescuing us. What a horrible, a delusional way to think. But our egotism drives us to it. Richard Baxter thought he was dying. For those of you who have heard my funeral messages, anytime there's a funeral, I think of this. He was dying and he wrote his own funeral sermon. And here's what he said. Are you not ashamed now, my soul, that you ever questioned the love that brought you here? Are you not sorry that you ever quenched his Holy Spirit's promptings or complained about the narrow road? Now you are sufficiently convinced that your Redeemer was redeeming you as well when he crossed your desires as when he granted them, when he broke your heart as when he bound it up. You realize that you're going to come to this conclusion very soon after you die. In his case, Richard Baxter was able to come to that conclusion before he died. And that's the very best time to come to any conclusion like this, right? And what an amazing thing. You know, I could talk to you. You might say, you know, well, you don't know my situation. Life has been so rough for me. You know, this world's been such a bad place. And God has not been treating me very well. And so, you know, I hear what this is, but I don't want to acknowledge that right now in my life. I could convince you, you know, you are going to die, right? Or Jesus is going to come back for you. And, you know, we could talk about the reality of God. We could talk about intelligent design and show you that God exists. And we could talk about the proofs of the resurrection that, you know, all the evidence is that Jesus really did rise from death. And we could go over those academic cerebral things, and there's a place for that. But let me just ask it this way. When you read that, does not the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that that's true? You know, set aside all the cerebral arguments. Don't you know deep in your heart that that's true? Don't you know? We hear the stories about even Christian people in near-death experiences feeling themselves going up and looking down on their own bodies as doctors are working on that kind of thing. Don't you know that when you're in that situation, this is what you'll think? So this is reality. And it's a terrible thing to realize that we're out of touch with reality. In our arrogance, we imagine that God owes us something, that somehow God is not interested in helping us. And all the help we've gotten in our entire lives has been engineered by God. Well, all right, so that's humility towards God. And there is an ability that the Holy Spirit gives us to be humble in our relationship with God. We all fail a lot more often than we wish to. But by God's grace, he does make us sometimes in touch with reality. Let's talk about humility towards others. We have a sense of entitlement from God. We have a sense of entitlement from others. And it's ugly and usually works something like this. We begin by arrogantly supposing that we have equals and subordinates and inferiors, which is an amazing way to think. You know, why would the human heart even go there? And yet we all go there all the time. As a matter of fact, all of our social sciences indicate that babies go there very early on. Very small children begin immediately to notice who is pretty and who is not. And very, very small children, they prefer to have teachers in school who are beautiful. And you ask them, which of these teachers do you want? And they choose the beautiful one. Isn't that interesting? That sounds crazy. Why would a child do that? But children begin to pick up on these things very, very early, you know, before they're even able to express such things. They are picking up on these things. And so we begin immediately to rank people as if we are the sorters of the universe. And we sort, you know, those are the beautiful people and those are the not beautiful people. And these are the people who are beautiful enough. And I'm like this one, I'm ahead of that one, and I'm behind that one. And this horrible, arrogant sorting is constantly going on. Again, it is utterly delusional. So we imagine that we have equals, that we have inferiors, we have subordinates. And because we imagine that, we also more or less demand that all of these people stay in their places, like butlers at the mansion. You know, this is your place and you don't come over here in this other place because you're not that, you're this. And we've sorted everybody out. And that, the very idea of it, just to begin to go down that path, is horrific. And it's based on incredible ego and arrogance. It is the opposite of humble. Here's what it looks like in church. James 2:3. If they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring, and they're coming also a poor man, and you have respect to him that wears the fine clothing, and you say unto him, oh, sit thou here in a good place. But you say to the poor, you stand. You sit, but you stand. You stand there. Or if you want to, you can sit under my footstool. Sit on the floor. All right, so that's Christian people with this tremendous sorting. I have equals, I have inferiors, I have subordinates, and it happens even with the Christian people, right? In 3 John, verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. What an amazing thing. Diotrephes decided that the Apostle John is not good enough to be at church. Apostle John says, I think I'm going to come and visit you. Diotrephes says, no, you know, don't bother. We don't need the likes of you around here. The Apostle John, incredible arrogance in churches even. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you should not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? That they may be seen. I want to be seen. I want to be on the platform. I want to be on the front row. I want to be the person who's praised, who's applauded, who is helped and given privileges and boosts all along the way. I want that. And John 12:43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I just want people to flatter me. I want people to think I'm wonderful. I want to go on Facebook and I want to have lots of likes. I want to go on Instagram and Twitter and I want everybody to know who I am. And I'll do outlandish things because I just want the praise of men. And that egotism that makes it possible for you to sort yourself into categories. I have this person as my equal. I have this person as my inferior and this person as my subordinate. Now, everybody, stay where you belong. And that's the big problem. Galatians 6:14 again. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. Nobody has ever been my inferior and nobody has ever been my true subordinate. Now, I understand that in organizations, the military, the corporate world, the family, I understand that we have to have rank just so that, you know, the organization knows how to function. And the Lord has even given us rank. But we're not talking about rank here in an organization. We're talking about an attitude deep within the human heart to think that guy doesn't count. I can write that guy off. He's not beautiful. He's not smart. He's not talented. He's not as beautiful and smart and talented as I am. So he is my inferior and he's my subordinate. That is ugly. It's arrogant. It is so ingrained in the human heart that only the surgery of the cross could ever remove it. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, Paul himself says, I become a fool in glorying. He had to defend his apostleship because these people are coming to the place where they don't want to listen to him. But they have to listen to him. So he had to do this defense of his apostleship. And he says, I sound like a total fool telling you all the things that I've done to give me credibility as an apostle. So I sound like a complete idiot. And he says, you compelled me. You forced me to do this. I don't want to tell you what I've accomplished for Jesus. You forced me. He says, I ought to have been commended of you. You should have known that I was, serving the Lord. He says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. You know, who's done more miracles than I have? Who's traveled more miles than I have? Why are you doing this to me? He said, you should have recognized that. And then after saying that, he goes back to his hard attitude and he says, in no way am I behind the very chiefest apostles, but I'm nothing. And so you get the idea here that Paul never thought of somebody as his inferior, as his subordinate, not deep down inside. Where do our talents come from? My talents, my, in quotes. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? Who made you different? Why are you beautiful? You less beautiful? You not beautiful? Who did that? And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, Paul says, if you received it, why do you brag about it? Why do you glory as if you haven't received it? Say, oh, I don't brag. No. All right, fine. We're not even talking about your mouth. We're talking about your heart. What happened in you to make it possible for this tremendous sorting of the human race? What was going on? Who made you different than the other people? Luke 11:5, the wonderful parable of the friend at midnight. And I just want to draw your attention to the last line. He goes to his friend, knocks on the door late at night, and he says, a friend of mine has come to my house and I have nothing to give him. It's one of the most powerful stories in Scripture. I have nothing. So Paul says, all right, so you are beautiful. So you are pretty athletic. You know, that's great what you've been able to do out there on the field of athleticism. That's great. Now, how did you do that? You've been pretty good in school, huh? You got really good grades. You have a really fine IQ. You have a good mind. How did that happen? Say, well, I guess I just have a great work ethic, and if you work hard enough, anything's possible. Yeah? This is a picture of me with my brother. His name is Mark. And I talk about him all the time, so most of you know his situation. He's a year and a half older than I am. Suffice to say that if he tried to change places with me on this motorcycle, it would be a disaster. He could never ride a motorcycle. That will never happen in his life. When we were members of a sportsman's club, my family, I'm 2 years old, just turned two. Mark is 3 and a half. He steps on a beehive in the sand. They sting him, I think, 30 times. They're carrying some kind of a virus, attacks his central nervous system. Mark becomes mentally disabled for the rest of his life. He can't read. He can't tell time. He can't count money. He is physically handicapped. He could never ride a bicycle. He could never. He fell down very badly a little while ago on his three-wheel bicycle. There's no way he could do this. He will never drive a car. These are things that are impossible. Now, consider what I will call the quirk of providence, but I understand, there is no quirk of providence. At 2 years old, I could walk just fine. All two-year-olds, for the most part, are expected to walk. I could walk just fine. I was at the same sportsman's club as Mark. How is it that Mark steps in the beehive and I don't? Do you realize the quirk of providence that separates those two lives? It's the same everything. And I do what I do, and he does what he does. Paul says, who makes you to differ from somebody else? And what do you have that wasn't given to you? Now, if everything you have has been given to you, why the sorting? You are my equal. You are my inferior. You are my subordinate. And everybody stay in their place or I'll be upset. What incredible, delusional arrogance makes that sorting in our mind even possible? Luke 12:48. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required. You say, well, I can sort these things out in my mind. I can find my equals and my inferiors and my subordinates, because clearly I am a good athlete and he really isn't. I mean, it's just the facts. I can run faster. I can jump higher. I can work better. I just am. Yes, but who made you beautiful? Who made you a good athlete? We don't know how a person like Mark is doing with what he has been given. What if he's doing a wonderful job with what he's been given? And I have been doing a mediocre job. I would still be able to run faster and jump higher and get better grades. But who knows what the other person has been given compared to this person? So this entire sorting thing is impossible. How do you know how this person is doing with what he's been given? And of course the answer is you don't know. 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with them that commend themselves. Like, I'm doing a good job. You know, I'm really a great athlete. I look in the mirror. I'm so glad God made me to be a pretty person. We dare not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they, comparing themselves among themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, are not smart. That whole sorting thing. Well, I'm clearly better in school than you are. Well, maybe that's what the grades say. But the real question is, with what you have been given, how are you doing compared to what he has been given? And nobody knows the answer to that. Nobody can know the answer to that. The definition of insanity, and this sounds a little rough, but we're really going to get this from Daniel chapter 4. The definition of insanity: arrogantly imagining myself as the source of my talents, assets, and accomplishments. That's delusional. That's awful. We're not even close to reality. Daniel 4, this is insanity, right? King Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon that I have built by the power of my own hand? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. Well, we never built the kingdom, so we're going to say, is not this the accomplishment that I have broken my neck to accomplish? And aren't I something? And while the word is in your mouth, you are dishonoring God. Oh, and you say, well, I would never say it out loud. Good. So while the thought is in your mind, you are dishonoring God and you have no idea what's going on in the universe. While the word was in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. The kingdom is departed from you then. What you took pride in, we're just going to take it away. The kingdom is departed from you. In the same hour, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men. He ate grass as the ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven and my understanding returned. And until you lift your eyes to heaven, you'll never understand anything. And then he realized that he should bless the Most High God, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's us. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and my honor and brightness returned unto me. That's the right idea. How does a guy become king? Say, I've never been a king. All right, let's do it this way. How does a guy become top of his class? How does a guy become boss at work? How does a guy become great in sports? How does a guy become beautiful? Charming. Whatever. How? Because the Most High God, who rules in the affairs of men, made it possible for that to happen. And the same God who made it possible for that to happen could take it away in a moment. And then maybe we would lift our eyes toward heaven and have our understanding return. Here's where we've been today: a supernatural ability to be humble. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith,
meekness. The Lord is always trying to teach us to be humble, to stop the madness that rages in our human nature. Here it is. It's humility versus arrogantly imagining that I was entitled to salvation. Humility versus arrogantly imagining that I have not received unceasing help in absolutely everything all my life. Arrogantly imagining that I have equals and subordinates and inferiors, and arrogantly imagining that they should all mind their places and mine. Arrogantly imagining my personal importance. Arrogantly imagining myself as the source of my talents, assets, and accomplishments. You've seen this quote before from Andrew Murray. What are we talking about? What work of grace is the Holy Spirit bringing in our hearts? It's this. Humility is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing done to me, to feel nothing done against me, and to be at rest when blamed or despised. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. That's what he's doing in our hearts. He gives us a supernatural ability to see it and to respond to it. And by his grace, if we present our bodies a living sacrifice and we ask him to take out his carving knife and make us different because we want it, he'll do that. And this is your future. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address my closing comment to you? The gospel is that Jesus did indeed love you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. That's what the gospel says. To suffer for you, even though you have been his enemy in so many ways, to suffer for you so you could go free. The scripture says he rose from death after 3 days. He's not dead, he's alive. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life to live with him forever in heaven as a forgiven child, much loved. And if you've never said yes to this wonderful offer of a free gift of everlasting life, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you've never called on him for this salvation, I'd like to lead you in a prayer doing just that. You could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus for your salvation. And you have this promise that no one who comes to him will ever be cast out. So I'll lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I love you. I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, even though I've been against you in so many ways. And I believe that you rose from death after 3 days. And I believe you're offering me this wonderful gift of salvation and a home in heaven and forgiveness forever. So today I'm saying yes to you. I'm calling on you to be my Savior. And I believe that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me, reserving a home in heaven for me forever.